Would you stand with me as we read? Six, beginning with verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We'll stop there. You may be seated. Paul in verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Just like John said, he took no greater joy in knowing that his children walked in truth. Paul says, but thanks be to God. Before I continue on in our study of this scripture, I would like us to give thanks unto God in hearing of a testimony of someone that you know who is going to share with us this morning her testimony of her relationship with the Lord. And it's Colleen. Please come. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. Every time somebody, in fact, changes his master is occasion to thank God. And the church should do that every time it is known somebody is no longer a master to sin, but God has become their master. And Paul says, but thanks be to God. Don't want to overlook that in the scripture here. Next week is Palm Sunday. And I would ask you to study your scriptures to find out why Palm Sunday. What triggered the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem with multitudes of people waving palms and shouting, God save us, Hosanna, God is Savior. What triggered that? Did he just get on a donkey and head for Jerusalem and God woke up everybody that Sunday morning and they all ran out and got their palm leaves and started doing this? Or was some event responsible that produced this multitude of people there on that Sunday morning? I'd like you to look into that and be prepared for next Sunday morning. And tomorrow night I will be speaking at a nearby church. I've been asked to speak there, and you're all invited to be there with me. They've asked us to have the service and for me to speak. So anybody that can be there tomorrow night, let me know so I'll know who's coming. At the time that Paul was writing and lived, the Roman Empire ruled the known world. From Portugal to India, it was ruled from Rome. And there was what they called the Roman peace. And there was no wars because there was only one government. But the interesting thing about their society is that half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. At that time in the Roman Empire, if you were a free citizen, you were only less than half the population. That is why they were so amazed when Paul would say, I was freeborn. Because many people got their free citizenship through purchase. In those days, you owned, if you were somewhat wealthy, you owned your own lawyer. You owned your own tailor. You owned your own gardener. You didn't rent people. You didn't contract with people to come in and do work for you. You owned them. They were yours. They were your property. You could sell them to another, or you could keep them. Slavery in the ancient times was not so foreign to our thinking as it is today. There was voluntary slavery. It was voluntary slavery for a period of time. Even in ancient Israel, a person could sell himself to a neighbor to work for a certain period of time to pay off a debt. And then at the end of that time, the person would be set free. So it was a little different form of slavery. In the Old Testament times, they had a ritual, if you will, where a person who had slaved or worked as a slave for another person, and they had developed a bond of affection for one another. Master was a good master. He treated the slave well. And the slave served his master from the heart. That when it came time for him to be set free, there was provision made where the slave could tell the master, I would prefer to stay here and work for you and be your slave the rest of my life. And the master, if he agreed with that and would agree to take upon the responsibility of being master of him the rest of his life, they had a ritual where the person would go over and they would take like a spike, a wooden, I think it's called an awl, and they would drive it through the lobe of the ear against the doorpost. And that would signify that there was this voluntary slavery relationship created between the two of them. Paul talks about slavery and he raises the picture, metaphor of slavery to answer a question, and the question is in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now he had just finished answering a question in verse 1. What then? Shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Because he had declared and showed that as broad as sin had been and had reigned in the earth, the grace of God abounded broader than sin had abounded, and so was sufficient to overcome the reign of sin under the reign of grace. And then people said, well, if that's so, then we should just continue to sin because that'll make the grace of God abound and he'll be glorified in showing such abounding grace. And Paul says that may that never be. And he shows in our studies that we have gone through why anyone who has come under the reign of grace stops sinning. And that is true. Nobody has ever embraced the grace of God and continued on in rebellion. No one has believed in the mercy and grace of God to a sinner and continued on in rebellion. Now he had demonstrated that because we are not under law, but under grace, we're not under the influences of law to the sinner and its punishment that would be due, but in fact, under grace, our punishment has been set aside through pardon, and we have been received and treated as if we had not sinned. Under faith in His grace, we are no longer under the influences of law. So a person would ask, well, gee, if we're no longer under law, shall we sin because we are no longer under law? A lot of the idea that's going around today, an antinomian idea, anti-law idea, that God has thrown out the law when grace came in. Heard a wonderful illustration the other day that would have to do with this. People say, well, look, God has thrown out the law. It is not the rule of measure for the life of us today. And the person showed this illustration of a train on the tracks going along. The law is the track. The law is not the engine. It is not the power. It is not what moves the train. But the law is the tracks. The tracks are never taken up and thrown away because the train would have nowhere to go. But when the grace of God comes in, there is that motivation. There is that heart surge that gets the train going. But along the tracks that God has ordained, the law. So the law isn't thrown out. The law never did make the train go. It's just that. It's just where the tracks, the direction we should go. Paul picks up the metaphor of slavery to answer this question, shall we sin because we're no longer under law? And Paul starts talking about slavery. Verse 15, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Interesting concept, is it not? Paul says, don't you know that if you present yourself to somebody to obey, you have made the person you've presented yourself to your master. You've created a master when you present yourself to somebody to obey them. You've established that relationship. He is arguing that when one is in obedience to sin, a slave to sin, it is because he has presented himself to sin, to obey it, to unrighteousness, to obey it, and that is what has caused him to be a slave to sin. Now, he had argued earlier in this chapter that a person who is under grace is freed from sin, and that it happens through one's union with Christ. He's already established that a person is under the reign of sin. But now he is opening up our understanding to see that that slavery to sin was voluntary, as it always is. Turn to John, keep your fingers right there, but turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. What a wonderful theology Jesus had and informed us that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Contrary to the theology that would say everyone is a slave of sin and therefore they commit sin. Not so, Jesus said. Jesus said, your slavery to sin is a result of your committing sin, of your presenting yourself to sin and unrighteousness to obey it. Therefore, you have become its slave, voluntary. Some people say, as Colleen suggested, and they believe in inability. But Paul and Jesus are demonstrating, no, slavery, though as strong as it is, began and is sustained by a willingness and obedience from the heart, given self to obey sin, to obey unrighteousness. Hence the responsibility is lays upon the person who is the slave, not the master. So, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either slaves of sin resulting in death, or slaves of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now we already talked about the fact that people were under the reign of death. Now in the picture of slavery, Paul is describing that slavery that leads to death is voluntary. It is a result of presenting oneself. But thanks be to God, Paul says, not for them being slaves to sin, that though you were slaves of sin, he's not thanking God for that. That though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. First of all, I would like us to point out the tenses here. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul is referring to his listeners whom he views as in Christ and therefore no longer under the dominion of sin because they have faith. He is assuming that he is talking to people who have embraced the grace of God and believe the gospel. You were slaves of sin. Past tense. He does not address believers as slaves of sin, hoping to instruct them of how to exit their slavery. He's talking to believers as those who were slaves of sin, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is past tense in his mind of those he is writing to. They have presented themselves as slaves to sin, to serve sin, to serve unrighteousness. Paul says, I thank God that though you were slaves to sin, now you no longer are, but you have, having been freed from sin, you are a slave still, but to righteousness. That is something to be greatly thankful for. How did the people that Paul has in mind, how do those who are slaves to sin end up being slaves to righteousness? What's the transition mechanism? What is the effectual cause? What produces a slave of sin becoming a slave of righteousness? Paul tells us exactly what that is in this verse. 17. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That is how a person, every slave to sin, becomes a slave to righteousness. They had, in fact, become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which they were committed. Let me try to develop some ideas in your mind. Paul is saying that every teaching has a shape, has a form. Every body of ideas has a shape to it. Okay? If you're a Democrat, your mind's ideas about politics has a certain shape to it. If you're a Republican, your ideas about politics and government and society has a different shape to it. And if you're the president and you're a Democrat, the kind of policies that you try to implement have a certain shape to it. Life would take on a certain shape if a Democrat has his way, and life in our country takes on a different shape if a Republican has his way. Unfortunately, too many times the shape is the same shape. Passing comment. Nevertheless, Paul is saying that teaching has a form. Some teaching, the form is very symmetrical, has a certain depth to it, has a certain shape to it. You can identify a teaching by its form in many ways. Other teachings have different forms. Different shapes. The idea that's being taught has a different form to it than another idea. Not all ideas, not all teachings have the same form to them. What an important point I would like that to be for you this morning. That not all teaching has the same form. You just can't go to the Yellow Pages, put your finger on the name of a church, and go there and get the same form of teaching. Teachings have different forms, and it matters, the form of teaching. Now, if you're just going to church because it's time to go to church, then it doesn't matter to you what kind of form the teaching has, because you don't intend to believe anything you hear anyway. So it really doesn't matter what the shape is of the teaching. Some teaching has a form that's hundreds of years old, and it's cast iron, and will never change. And those who believe that teaching take on the shape of that teaching in their lives. That's what Paul is getting at in this verse. Here's the idea. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Paul says that the teaching that had the form that you heard, you were committed to it. The person that taught you committed you to the form of the ideas. Entrusted you. Didn't entrust the teaching to you, but entrusted and committed you to the teaching. That's the idea. We often think that the gospel and teachings of the gospel are committed to people. And then they're supposed to commit those ideas to other people. But just strictly as I'm talking about it, that is purely intellectual passing on. When you take an idea and you commit it to another person and say, now get this right, get all of this right, and now go out and commit it to another person. That can be a purely intellectual exercise. And it doesn't change the person's life at all. But Paul didn't say that he thanked God that this teaching was committed to them. He says that they were committed to the teaching. That the teaching was presented in such a way that they were, before them was laid this teaching, and the emphasis and the command and the pressure was to commit them to the teaching so that their life would take upon them the shape, the form of the teaching. The teaching would mold them. And what makes the teaching mold them? Paul tells us here what it is. What is it that caused them to be molded to the form? Obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. Believing. A commitment to. An embracing of the teaching causes the life to take on the form of the teaching. Obedience from the heart. Not consent from the head. Not assent of the intellect. But obedience from the heart. It's easy to stimulate people's intellect and to get them to thinking regarding true doctrine, but until they obey it from the heart, you will never adjust their life. They will never change the shape and form of their life. They will continue to be slaves to sin and never will become slaves to righteousness. So the truth has a particular form. Not everybody is born knowing the form of the truth. That may sound quite simple, but it's quite astounding because the average person believes that they are born and have always known what the truth is. And the truth is what they say it is. But that's not true. Well, there is some truth that everybody is born with. Everybody does know that they ought to love their neighbor instead of doing harm. Everybody does know that if there is a God, God requires of him certain things and requires of him to not do certain things and to be a certain way. And everybody knows, in fact, that they have failed to do that. And everybody knows that in failing to do that, they deserve their God's wrath and judgment. But what people are not born with is that form of teaching that will take them out of their slavery to sin into slavery to righteousness. Nobody is born with that knowledge. That's revealed through the gospel. The eunuch from Ethiopia was driving along in his chariot out in the desert, and God sent Philip to take himself and attach himself to the chariot. And he asked the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless somebody explains to me?" That doesn't mean that he didn't understand Hebrew and therefore needed Philip to translate for him. He was able to read the words in Hebrew, in Aramaic, the language of the day, but he didn't understand what was being taught. So Philip started with where he was reading and caused him to understand the gospel. And the man obeyed from the heart and says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, and he was willing and eager to be baptized into the name of Jesus to signify his faith in Jesus, reception of the gospel. There is a need, therefore, for the presenting to sinners who are slaves in sin a true form of teaching. Not just any form of teaching. Not just a whole list of teaching, but a particular form of teaching. Not just a systematic theology book where you get it out and see all the subjects that are in there and the subheadings and subtitles and say, "Boy, I've got to get all of this." No. But the form of teaching. There are a lot of people who have adapted themselves to the form of doctrine without becoming slaves of righteousness. They're eager to study doctrine, even eager to study the Bible. But they have preconceived notions, prejudices, their own selfish mind reads it in such a way that they are still slaves to sin. It's not just ignorance of truth, as the scriptures show us, but it is the proper form of that teaching that changes people's masters. Now, there are a lot of false forms of teaching. It's easy for us to identify them in broad general terms. In large, broad general terms, we could say, okay, the form of teaching that the Islam faith has, that's not a true form of teaching. It doesn't even include Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Or the Hindu teaching. That's not a true form of teaching. We could name broad religions. We get into the Christian faith, what the world would call the Christian faith, and we say, well, the Mormonism teaching is not the form of teaching that is true teaching. Or Jehovah's Witness. We name what we call the cults. But getting closer, what we would call the evangelical church, which we hope is the means by which God is moving in the earth, there are a lot of forms of teaching that do not bring people into slavery to righteousness. People are sincerely willing to believe the form of teaching that they have heard, but it does not result in them becoming slaves to righteousness. Here is a great difficulty. If you believe what you have heard and it doesn't bring you out of slavery in sin to slavery to righteousness, then what you have heard is not the truth. And if you are hearing the truth but don't believe it, you will never enter slavery to righteousness as well. Here's a great puzzle. Here's a great dilemma. If someone is preaching the truth and you do not obey it from the heart, you will not take on its form. And if you do believe with what you're hearing and it does not produce in you the form of righteousness and slavery to righteousness, it cannot be the truth. There is one other combination, and that is that you are hearing the truth, but you are not believing it. I guess I already said that. We hear a lot of people emphasizing eschatology, prophecy, last days, signs of the times, earthquakes, economic troubles, war in the Middle East. Those are not the form of doctrine that will take a person out of their slavery to sin. Interesting, provocative, but that's not the form of teaching to which Paul would have committed a person, because that doesn't change their relationship to sin. There are some notions that the sinful heart produces, that certain theological views sustain. That is not the form of teaching that brings about this result. One of those ideas of teaching is that man cannot obey God. Another idea is that man has a sinful nature. Therefore, he cannot obey God. Another idea is that when a person is converted, it is a change of their nature. That God sovereignly radically changes their nature. That is why they become slaves to righteousness. And until God changes my nature, I'll always be a slave to sin. So, they remain passive, waiting for God to change their nature. And since God does not change the nature, they will remain passive until they drop into hell. Another teaching is that holiness is a process, that conversion is a process, that submission to the will of God is a process. And so they sit in this process that they think, believing that at some point in time the process will conclude. They have no basis upon which to have an idea of when that process will be finished. They have no concept of what will be their life will be like when the process is finished. And they really have no scriptural basis upon which to know how to start the process or what means the process continues. But there is the belief that it must be a process because presently they know they are not consecrated to God. Presently they know they desire to be consecrated to God. Presently they know they ought to be consecrated to God. And confusing want and ought with will, they think that they must be in some process going from this wanting and ought, thinking that's their conversion, but knowing that they're not, they think that this metaphor must be a process of conversion. But with that notion of teaching, a person will process all their life and still drop into hell. They will process their unbelief. They will process their false ideas of what God requires, and it will do them no good. Another false idea is that God does not require obedience. He's thrown away the law. Grace throws away the law. Peculiar teaching that goes along with this, and that is that along with that idea of an inability comes this conclusion. Well, since we're unable to obey the law, then it cannot be required of the sinner to obey it. And if we're saved by grace and God throws out the law, then it's not for the Christian. Well, my goodness, who is the law for then? If it's not for the sinner because he can't, if it's not for the Christian because he ought not to, what's the law for? How valueless the law would be in the eyes of a person who would hold those ideas. What's the value of it? No value. God does not require it of the sinner. God does not require it of the saint. So the law is some kind of game, I suppose. But that's another false notion. God does not require obedience to the law. Another false notion is God justifies the sinner while he continues in his sin. Another false notion is the idea that conversion is what God does to man. It's not the obedience from the heart to the teaching of the gospel. But it is God's forcing the person into that mold, into that shape. In reference to certain writings. There are abounding writings that you can buy in various categories, and some are the mystics that we talked about on Friday night who labor through various self-denials and such forms to try to speed up the process, to try to induce the process, to try to induce God to be willing to do the process, until they finally overcome sin. But that form of teaching will leave the person waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. When God says, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted hour, they keep saying, no, it's not yet. And it destroys all of the validity of salvation through faith when it's salvation through process. I understand what Paul is talking about when he says you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I understand it in this sense. But I am conscious of the fact, since the time I began to testify of my conversion, and since the time I began to share with others the truths that led me to my conversion and my exit and my escape from slavery to sin, and my slavery to righteousness, which was the cause of my joy, when I began to describe it to others and present the same truths to their minds that were presented to mine and brought this about, when I obeyed it from the heart, I am conscious of the fact that I am seeking to commit them to a form of teaching that they will be obedient to from the heart. I am conscious that I am not trying to commit to you a teaching. I am trying to commit to you too, a form of teaching. Let me say that again. I'm not trying to commit to your mind a doctrine, a teaching. I am trying to commit you to a form of teaching. And pressing upon your mind to obey it from the heart, because that's the only way you'll escape slavery into sin. And I am conscious of that. And I labor for that, because I know that's the only way out. I know that when we have conversations after church, one-on-one, over the years, recently, whenever I'm talking with people, we're talking spiritual matters about their life, I am conscious of listening for their form of teaching that they hold and observing why their life is not escaped from slavery to sin. And it's because the form of teaching that they hold is not accordance with the gospel. It's an improper form. It's a form that has holes in it, cracks in it, distortions in it. And if you try to take on the form of that teaching, you're just going to have life go out. It won't take on the shape of righteousness, but unrighteousness. So when I talk with you, when I preach, I'm not just trying to indoctrinate you into a doctrinal view that's different than some other people may have. I am conscious of trying to press you into a form of teaching, press you to believe it and obey it from the heart, because it's the only way out of slavery to sin. I'm aware of that. And there is a form of teaching. That is unique to the gospel. It produces love. Obedience from the heart produces a heart of love. Maybe we shall have what I intend. And yes, we do. We have a life that is fluid and susceptible to taking on the form of teaching to which it is committed. Get the point, George? This is your life. You and I are just like that flubber blubber. We take on the form of teaching that we commit ourselves to obey. And when you're living in sin and slavery to sin, it's because you have committed yourself to lies, deceptions, error. And the only way out is to be willing to conform to the gospel. And we are all fluids, like that. And we do conform our lives to that which we believe to be the truth. And when it's the truth of the gospel, you go from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. And you've got to stay obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, which is the gospel, or your life will just start running out again. It's not a one-time fix-all thing. You've got to abide in that form of teaching, to abide in slavery to righteousness. And I'm conscious of that, and I'm conscious always when I'm talking with you, not to be investigating your doctrine, to cause you to have this conflict of you're right and I'm wrong, I'm right, you're wrong. And when I'm talking with other people outside the fellowship, I'm not talking about who's right and who's wrong. I am conscious of the fact that if they do not obey from the heart the gospel, they will remain in their form, their shape of sin and death, and never become slaves of righteousness. And as you talk with people, have it firmly fixed in your understanding that it is not a matter of committing to them a doctrine, but it is seeking to commit them to the gospel in order to free them from their slavery to sin. So let it be known to you that this pastor's intent and reason for preaching and reason for teaching is to bring you to obedience from the heart to a form of teaching, to bring you into a form of truth that when you believe it, frees you from sin. And my intent is to those who have had that happen to them and do believe it, is to continue to present the truth to you in such a way that it will retain the form of the truth that will continue to keep you free from slavery to sin and continue to keep you a slave to righteousness. Not all men have this truth, Paul said. Not all men have a form of teaching in which, when they are committed to it, frees them from slavery to sin. But that is the truth of the gospel, and that's what Paul is arguing here. And notice there is no middle ground. Nobody is a slave of sin and then goes through some stage in which they are processing towards becoming slaves to righteousness. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Because once you have become were slaves to sin and you obey the truth in the heart, you have become freed from sin and you become slaves of righteousness. Nobody is without a master. Nobody. None of us are without a master. We serve. We present ourselves to serve sin and unrighteousness, or we present ourselves to serve God and righteousness. We are in one of two camps. And the transition is through obedience of heart to the gospel. That is why Paul said at the beginning of this letter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes it." Salvation of liberty from serving as slaves to sin, to becoming slaves to righteousness. Of course, you couldn't be ashamed of a gospel like that, could you? How could you? That's why he was not ashamed of it. It sets people free from their slavery to sin. It sets people free from the reign of sin and death over their life through faith in what the gospel reveals. No wonder he was not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of it either. It is your obligation. It is the obligation of every sinner to obey from the heart the gospel. The gospel. That form of teaching that is the gospel. The elements of the gospel. That when you believe it from the heart, it changes your life. Radical change. It's like a shepherd has the obligation to lead his sheep. Sheep have the obligation to follow. Shepherd has the obligation to feed his sheep. They have the obligation to eat. Pastor, an evangelist, minister of the gospel, a witness, has the obligation to present the true form of the gospel. And those who hear have the obligation to obey it from the heart. So Paul continues, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Meaning, I'm using the metaphor of slaves because I can't tell you directly these truths. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, righteousness and its commands had no influence on you. You're totally free from its influence, from its pressure upon you, from its obligation upon you as far as your perception was concerned. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The answer is none. For the outcome of those things is death. There was no benefit in living in sin. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you do derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you do derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. There was no benefit in slavery to sin. It produced nothing good for self, nothing good for others, nothing good for God's kingdom, nothing good. The relentless pursuit of one's own good produced good for nobody. The conscience wouldn't let them enjoy any good. Others were miserable because they were being used as a means to one's own end. There's no joy in being selfish. But being freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, holiness, obedience to God, and the outcome of that is eternal life. My, what blessedness. Now, let's make sure we don't get it backwards. Let's make sure we don't think that in order to have an outcome of eternal life, I must seek sanctification and slavery to God. Let us not confuse our understanding and thinking, okay, if I get eternal life by being sanctified and sanctification that comes from, as a result of being enslaved to God, I've got to become slave to God. I've got to seek to become slave to God. So what does God require of a slave? He requires that I do this, 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 this. Give me the list. Give me the list, folks, of everything you know that God requires for a slave. That's backwards. Mm-hmm. That's legalism. Mm-hmm. That's law. No, the way to get free from your slavery to sin and become a slave to Christ is obedience from the heart to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it results in sanctification and eternal life. Mm-hmm. We are clear about that here. I am clear about that when I teach you that holiness is a result of faith and believing the gospel. It is not the pathway to God. It is the result of believing the gospel. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I take no greater joy, truly, and Pat shares this with me, knowing that individuals have become free from slavery to sin and become slaves to righteousness. Our concerns are always raised when it appears that maybe somebody is going off on other teachings that would lead them into slavery to sin, or is occupying thoughts and teachings that is causing their faith and ideas of their faith in God to go off in a direction in which it leaves them in some frozen state, waiting for God to do something, waiting for the process to conclude. We know that that won't do it. We know that faith is what somebody does in an instant. And we know that slavery ends in an instant. And forgiveness is given in an instant. And commitment is made in an instant. And love starts in an instant. When you got married, how many days did it take you to get married? Anytime you make a commitment, how long does it take you to make the commitment? Oh, it took me 10 days to decide that. No, it didn't. It took you 10 days to meditate, contemplate, consider. But it only took you a moment to make the decision. And it might take you weeks to make considerations, but it only takes you a moment to decide. To obey from the heart that form of teaching to which this pastor is committing you to. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. I thank God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord and Savior. Through your death and resurrection, you have given us a powerful way out of the reign of sin and death in this world. That you raise those who trust you out of their slavery, out of sin, out of death, out of lawlessness. And by your dear, sweet gospel, by your precious and loving influence of your Holy Spirit and the revelation of yourself through the gospel and through Jesus, you do finally persuade us that you are good, that you are love, that your love is personal, is mindful of every individual, that Jesus is given for every individual to save us each from our sin and ungodliness. And oh, what a precious form the gospel has that holds up righteousness in its teaching and declares to us, through the words of your Son, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. For they shall be like God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He told us to love our enemies, do good to those who despitefully use us, to love one another, to pray for one another, and to love you with all of our heart. What a perfect form your gospel is. And on top of all of that, you declare unto us, in spite of having rebelled against you, and against your law, and against your will, you have provided a means of amnesty and reconciliation between us and you. And that glorious gospel takes on the form of reconciliation and love and pardon and mercy and grace to all of those who will simply surrender to you, lay down their arms, and through obedience from the heart, submit themselves to that form of your gospel, the gospel of grace. Thank you for every testimony that is given of submission to you through believing in your love for us through Jesus. And how many times you manifest your love and we don't see it, Father. The sinner is blind to your gracious love to him day after day, your gracious kindness to him. And oh God, you told us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves in that form of teaching. Keep ourselves, Lord, committed and obedient from the heart to your gospel. This radical change that comes through obeying the gospel, Father, I pray that it shall become a river throughout your churches. Let it be a fountain here that shall spread out and flow out through the testimony of those who have drunk from that fountain of your gospel, fountain of your love and grace. Let us be parts of that fountain that go out and offer to those in sin a declaration of your gospel. May they see in our lives the fact that it does change us, changes our masters, changes us from death into life and darkness into light, from selfishness into love. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Praise your name. Praise your name. I think it would be very good to take the time to give any